As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt. Beside it, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him, and they threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the one coming in the name of the Lord, the God in the highest heavens." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus was full of surprises. His words often were surprising, and his actions were unpredictable. About the time even his disciples thought they had him figured out, he would surprise them with something they never expected to hear or to see. His miracles, being supernatural, defied explanation, and his words dripped with wisdom, catching people off guard. He was the one who told hot-headed Galileans, "When someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. Don't strike back. Even if one has become your enemy and says all kinds of ugly things, even inaccurate things about you, forgive them. Yes, you heard me correctly. Forgive them. For why would you want bitterness and resentment to grow in your own life as you try to get even with others? People in that day, and I would even add in this day, don't hear counsel like that. Jesus was the one who said, now when you pray, don't stand on the street corner and parade your prayers. Don't look for big words or long, long statements to impress people. You're not praying to people. You're praying to the Lord. So go to your closet, close the door, and pray in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you give, don't call attention to your gift. Give anonymously. Give secretly. For you're giving to me, not for the eyes of others. And when you fast, please, don't look like it. Don't walk around looking like an unmade bed. Kind of a Swindoll paraphrase there. Don't look disheveled. No, comb your hair. Clean up. Live your life. Your fasting is not to impress others. It's a statement of trust in the Lord and leaning hard on Him. People used to wear these little bracelets, remember? WWJD, they read. And a question mark at the end. And people would look at those bracelets and ask about them. Well, what's that? Well, it's what would Jesus do? I never got one of those bracelets because I could never tell you what Jesus was going to do. He's full of surprises. No one can tell you. You know what? He even didn't let the disciples know when he'd return. How surprising. You would think he'd give a time, date, exact moment. On the contrary, he deliberately did not do that. He said, the Father knows that. So don't set dates. And you find all around you, even books written on it, where dates are set and they have to be changed. And then Jesus doesn't come back and then you have to change the date again. Full of surprises. On one occasion, there were thousands of people who gathered and they hung on Jesus' every word. And the sun began to set, and the disciples got hungry, and the people as well. So the disciples impatiently said to Jesus, send them away that they may find something to eat. And the implication is we can do the same. Jesus said, you give them something to eat. How surprising is that? There were thousands of people, maybe over 10,000 if you count all the men, women, and children. Only 12 disciples, and he says, you give them something to eat. Talk about a surprising statement. What do you have there? Well, they found a little boy with his lunch and talked him out of it and got the couple of loaves and the fish, and he said, bring them to me. And he began to do something that was totally unexpected. You remember, he multiplied the loaves and the fish. And he kept on doing it and kept on and kept on. And the 12 disciples were the ushers that handed those pieces of bread and fish out to all the people until they were full. They had more than enough. In fact, there were 12 fragments of the fish and the loaves left over. 12. 12. How many disciples? 12. I've often wondered what they did with those baskets full of food. I've never heard anyone answer that question. I know this. The whole thing didn't mean much to the disciples. You may find that amazing. I do. Shortly after the miracle, they're on a boat and they're going across the little Sea of Galilee, and it suddenly is a storm, and they're afraid they're going to drown, and they cry out, and Jesus is there, and he, of course, is not going to drown. God can't drown. But what's interesting is what one of the gospel writers adds. Because of their doubts, the disciples gained no insight from the loaves and the fishes. They gained no insight. But before I cluck my tongue and blame the disciples for being dull and out of touch, I have to admit there are times in my life I lack insight that God is at work. Things aren't going well, at least by that, not as I expected. It doesn't look like they're going to work out, and I begin to doubt and wonder, where is God in all of this? Of course, he's never left, but what is he up to? And you've been there. And it begins to unfold, and when it does, it's like, this is incredible. It's like a mural. It's like a piece of tapestry woven together in a beautiful way, and you get to the end and you think, you see, I'd failed to gain insight from the fact that God is sovereignly at work. Maybe surprising to me, and often is, but none of his surprises are surprising to him. Of course not. He knows what he's doing at all times. That includes today in your life, where you find yourself. And who would have ever predicted several years ago you would be where you are, engaged in what you're engaged in right now? Very few. He's full of surprises. So when the weeks ran their courses and ultimately came to a time when Jesus realized that it was time for the fulfillment of a prophecy, he and his disciples left Galilee. Check it out on your maps. That's a long walk to the Mount of Olives, especially since the last 18 miles are uphill before they went through Jericho, down below, coming up in elevation to Jerusalem. After the long walk and coming through Jericho, by the way, on the way in Jericho, they saw a blind man. I'm sure the disciples were anxious to get to their destination. Jesus paused and looked at the man, and after a brief dialogue that was in itself surprising, saw that he was blind, and the man had asked for eyesight. He gave him eyesight. Just like that. Just like that. Well, the man could hardly contain himself. And even though it doesn't mention this in the occasion of the triumphal entry, that man is a part of the gathering. He follows them all the way up that hill toward Jerusalem. He must have been delighted beyond belief to have his eyesight just as Jesus is passing by. Remarkable story of a remarkable event from a remarkable human being, though in every way divine. Don't you love that paraphrase that you find? I think it's in the Living Bible that the Lord Jesus, when he came to be among us, he moved into the neighborhood. I've always liked that because there's something very natural about it. He was never one to carry big banners and flags and call attention to himself and to refer to where he had been and what it had been like to be a part of the Godhead, if we could have even understood what he was saying. Maybe that's why he never got into it. But he had all of this in his background, and he came as one of us. And when it was time for the triumphal entry, it is all so simple. You see, back in the days of kings and celebrities and magistrates that would enter a city, even victorious generals, why, the only way they would come in would be on glistening chariots with gold-rimmed wheels and pulled by four white stallions dressed in jeweled harnesses, with soldiers out front shouting, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." The kings loved that. They gave new meaning to "you've got it, flaunt it." If they lived today, I can only imagine, all of them would have cell phones. They'd get the generals behind them. "Let's do a selfie here, you guys. Come on, let's go here. Okay, stand up there, general on my right there. You ready? Click. Okay, let's send that to for all of our friends on social media." You know what? I don't think if he lived today, he'd even have a cell phone. That's because he's smart. It's also because he's not interested in selfies. Even at his triumphal entry, Christian writer Philip Yancey puts all of this in perspective. Listen to his words. "The simple, unadorned rendering of this triumphal entry has a grinding power." I love those words. The simplicity has a grinding power. No miracles break in. No supernatural rescue attempts. This is tragedy beyond Sophocles or Shakespeare. Meaning where he's going in this week. He's heading toward tragedy like you and I have never witnessed. Never. Because of my poor eyesight, I asked Cynthia to read the crucifixion account as I'd written it for the Good Friday service, and she took my paper and began to read it. And when she got to the part of the crucifixion, though she has heard it since she was a little girl, she burst into tears. I was touched by that. Tragedy beyond Sophocles or Shakespeare. The scourging, the nails, the spikes, the blood, the horror of it all. But here he is, preparing for his triumphal entry, knowing all of that is in front of him. Nobody else does. Not one of the disciples did. They didn't even know they were eating their last meal until he changed the ending of the supper. Even though he had told them, they gained no insight from what he had said. So they come to the little village of Bethphage, and Jesus says to them, go into the village and you'll find a donkey and you'll find her colt with her and bring them both, untie them and bring them both to me. A donkey, a colt of a donkey. What? This is a triumphal entry. Yes, bring the donkey colt. What the disciples didn't remember, I'm sure, and what most in the crowd even had even thought of ever, was that 500 years before this event, a prophet named Zechariah predicted it. 500 years. I love it when prophecy is fulfilled within the pages of Scripture. That tells me that when prophecy is mentioned and it is not yet fulfilled, it will be. It will be. Never doubt it. Listen to it. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, look. Your king is coming to you. He is riding on a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. 500 years before the fact, a detail like that is set forth in Zechariah 9:9. It's a good time for me to pause and help you understand the significance of this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Each of the four gospel writers dedicate at least one third of their books to this last week. A third of their whole book to this week. Only two of them mention the birth of Jesus. Each of them gives a page or so to the resurrection, as important as that is. But this last week, it's as if the Spirit of God says, listen, listen, men, listen. Take your time with this. Record what you remember. I'll guide your stylus. Put it down carefully. I want the details of this remembered. This is the final week where his entry is humble and simple, but his exit is torturous, painful beyond belief on a cross. Write it carefully. Write it well. They do. They do that. Matthew is careful to tell us they were at the peak of the Mount of Olives. If you've never been to Israel, you would not grasp the vision in front of you on the peak of the Mount of Olives. You can see the skyline of the city of Jerusalem, Dome of the Rock, the Kidron Valley, Herod's Temple. All of it is before you. And here's Jesus His moment, his one moment when he will receive the praise of the people. And even this is surprising. He says, bring the colt. They put their garments on the back of the colt. He throws a leg over it, must have had his feet dragging on the back of this little donkey colt. At his triumphal entry, when prophecy is being fulfilled and the king is coming and the people realize it, at least some, and while others are asking, who is this? This guy on the back of that donkey colt. Others are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Save us from these Romans and all the oppression. And to this day, so many hate the Jews. It was true even back then. Save us, O Lord, from all of this antisemitism, all this mistreatment, all this unfair treatment. We need you, O Lord. When you take the journey to Israel, your guide will certainly bring you to the Mount of Olives. You have to be careful now because the road is slick from all the foot traffic of millions of tourists who've walked down this sloping path. There are usually crowds there, and you'll even bump shoulders with each other if it's a large crowd. And I find myself, even though we often bring a large crowd, slipping over to the side and standing in the shadow of a tree or even the Garden of Gethsemane, which is along the left of that path coming down, and standing among the gnarled old olive trees that fill that garden. And I like looking out and imagining the scene. The Romans didn't want this. That they didn't like any crowd that looked like it would get out of control. They wanted nothing out of control. Certainly nothing out of their control. So there may have been Roman soldiers on horses. Certainly there were Roman soldiers wearing heavy boots and their uniforms among the group. Save us, O Lord, from such oppression. There were certainly Pharisees who despised the one riding on the donkey colt. They'd had one encounter after another with him, and he had one surprising response after another. Luke tells us in chapter 19 that some of the Pharisees walked up to Jesus when the crowds were now shouting their messianic praises, acknowledging that this King of Kings is in fact Messiah, the King of the Jews. And they said to him, rebuke your followers. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus, in one of his great moments, has a chance for an in-your-face response. Why? If I told them to be quiet, these rocks would sing out. Be the first rock concert on record in all the scriptures. There it is. But seriously, the rocks would have shouted out. Someone must shout. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The king has come, at least for now. What's interesting is that the crowd that is singing his praises to be a part of the crowd in less than a week is standing at Pilate's courtyard screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They're on whatever side the crowd's on. That may be you. One of the things I find that makes the scriptures come alive is to find myself there. I'm today trying to find where you are in the crowd. Maybe you're among the curious. There were those who literally said, "Who is that man on that donkey?" They literally did not, you may not know. This may be new information. Church may be very unusual for you. Perhaps seldom, if ever, have you spent this long in a church, singing songs you don't know and prayers offered up that sound strange. You don't hear them on the evening news or see them written up in today's media. Who is he? You may be among the curious. We're glad you're here. I don't mean this in any way a put down. We are always glad the curious come. I may go a step further and say you may be among the critical, like the Romans, like the Pharisees. You may have heard this before, maybe so often that you turned it off. You can't prove to me there's some kind of prophet. I mean, even the Pharisees said, "We know who our father is," implying you don't. They believed he was illegitimate. Maybe the product of some Roman soldier bivouacked near Nazareth. Maybe you view this all with a jaded eye. You don't have much time for religious things. You're too busy making a living. Until you're near death. And that changes everything. When the hospice is invited in and they take the place of your family, or they're there alongside some who loved you, and there are whispers about how long you had. Don't talk to me about being brave until you seriously think of being there, because you will die. As one of the writers of yesteryear has put it, the statistics on death are very impressive. One in one dies. It is appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment. Suddenly, no one's laughing, no one's critical, because you're now fully exposed in all your unbelief. Maybe you're in that part of the crowd. We're glad you're here also. We hope you'll come back next Sunday. You'll hear about the greatest miracle in the history of time, as Jesus conquered death. But that's for next week. You may be among the fickle. You kind of go along with the group. When they're shouting praises, you're there to shout the praises. And when the tide turns, you're not too hesitant to shout, "Nail him to a cross." because that's what the crowd says. I think some of you are genuinely among the faithful, and I commend you. You may have come to know Christ early in life, maybe at midlife, maybe later in life, whatever. Maybe you can't pinpoint the moment when Christ came into your life, but you know this, you love him. You want to walk with him. What the brass ensemble played before I preached this morning speaks for you. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. You're in this crowd. When I stand on the side of the Mount of Olives and imagine the scene, a number of the people who gave him praises did so in full faith. They believed regardless of the crowd. They had met him. They knew him. I saved this piece for the last part of my message, and you'll find yourself in here somewhere, quite likely. I'd walk life's way with an easy tread. I'd travel where pleasures and comfort led. Until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I'd enter to win this life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I'd built my castles and raised them high till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I'd sworn to rule with an iron mace till I met the Master face to face. Then I met him, and I knew him. And I blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed upon me. I faltered at his and fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I could see nothing else but my Master's face. My thoughts are now for the souls of women and men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ever since that day in a quiet place where I met the Master face to face. This is your moment. You may never be closer than you are right now to finding your place at the foot of the cross. There's a reason this cross is the most prominent symbol in the building, because that's where the price was paid for our sins. Not that cross, obviously, but on an ancient cross. On which he hung. Amazing, he died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. Have you met him? Do you know him? Or are you choosing to just stand on the sideline and stay curious, or worse, jaded and cynical? Don't go there. Not a good option. It may take you through life, but it won't take you into eternity, to a destination you want to know about. Don't go there. Trust him now. Will you bow with me just where you're sitting? You may be online, just bow where you're sitting, whatever room you're in, whatever place you are. Close your eyes. Think of the cross and ask yourself, do I know for sure that if I died tonight, my home would be in heaven? Am I absolutely certain that because I have met the Master here on earth, I will see him face to face beyond my life on this earth? If your answer is either I'm not sure or just no, don't leave in that condition. Don't walk out. It's called being lost. This is no time to be lost. Trust in Christ now. He's offering you the gift of eternal life. You don't need to do a thing but believe in him. You don't have to give up your sins. You don't have to promise to live a perfect life. You don't have to be in church every Sunday. You don't have to have only Christians as your friends. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Take the gift, and you will move from darkness to light. You will move from being lost to being saved. Trust in him now. Here's a simple prayer. You can follow along. Dear Father, I'm lost. I need your son Jesus as my Savior. I don't want to put this off any longer. I trust in you now. Thank you that you have sent Christ to live in my life. I claim him as my Master and Lord. Thank you for finding me before I breathe my last on this earth. Help me to live a life that pleases you. And may I never forget this day when I met the Master face to face. Thank you, dear Father, that many of us have decided to follow Jesus. And with us, there's no turning back. May there be more leaving than came in this building as a result of their trusting in the Savior. May there be no peace or rest until they know the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life everlasting. I pray in his blessed name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.